Now we have looked at the moral law, which gives the introduction to the Ten Commandments. And tonight we are coming to the Ten Commandments itself. We are covering the first four commandments, which traditionally have been regarded as being in the first table of stone given to Moses. Although we cannot be absolutely certain of that, but that is the traditional belief. That these first four commandments have to do with the worship of God. Then the last six commandments have to do with the service to God. And traditionally scholars have believed that the first four commandments were written on one table of stone and the other six commandments were on the other table of stone. So the two tables of stones written with God's fingers given to Moses for the nation of Israel. And although we cannot be absolutely certain of that point, for convenience sake, we will say that the first four commandments are the first table of the law. So we consider these four commandments that belong to this section. And because the commandments are many, we're covering four tonight, and two of them are rather long, we have taken up quite a fair bit of space. That's why the notes have been compressed using a smaller font. And the notes stating where we have amended the questions and answers have been left out. And later on, we will have this put up on the website. So we come to the question. It should be question number 43. It should be question 43. Which is the first commandment? The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Then the next question is, what is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. Now, there is hardly any change to the wordings. We are leaving out the next question, what is forbidden in the first commandment? Because the answer is the opposite of what is said in this question, what is required in the first commandment. So since it's just the opposite of what is being said, with nothing much new being introduced, following Spurgeon, we'll leave out that next question. So let it be sufficient to consider what is required and leave out what is forbidden. Then in other questions, we are going to take what is forbidden. If there's any new material, we will try to put it in the answer to what is required. We will do that throughout. Okay. And what about the preface? If you look at the original Confession of Faith, there is a question, what is the preface of the Ten Commandments? And why do we have the preface? But we are going to leave those out, just as Spurgeon left them out. And I believe it was wise of him to do so, for the simple reason that the vast majority of believers would be helped very much if they can just remember the Ten Commandments without any extra things to burden them. So if you picked up an average Christian and can ask him, what is the first commandment and what is the second, all the way right to the tenth commandments, if they can give you the correct answer, that would be very good already. So why want to burden people with remembering what is the preface to the tenth commandment and what does it teach and so on? Of course, God's word always is of value to us, and there's so much to learn, but we really have to limit ourselves in amending the Catechism, okay? So that accounts for why it is we left out the preface and we come straight to the first commandment and what is required. Okay? Now, the comments. The first commandment is concerned with the object of true worship. We must worship the true God alone. All other gods are from the imagination of man, instigated by the devil and his agents. Here, we must look at the Bible references. First, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And look at verse 5 and verse 6. We are told there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 and verse 6. For even there is so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, to whom are all things and through whom we live. So the whole point of this passage is to show that there is only one true God, the one who created us all. If others want to acknowledge any other gods, they are not gods to us, although they call them gods and lords of various kinds. And people imagine in their mind that there is a spirit under the tree. They will imagine that an animal is a god or indwelt by some spirits and so on. Often it's just mere superstition. They just imagine it. But the activity of the devil and his agents must not be discounted, because the sheer fact that people are turned away from knowing and worshipping the true God is itself indication that there's spiritist activity involved. It is the devil and his demons who are keen on taking people's mind away from the knowledge of the true God to prevent them from knowing Him and worshipping Him. So that in itself should be an indication of the spiritist activity already. But when we look at 1 Corinthians 10, we are specifically told that in the pagan worship that we encounter in the world, where people worship idols, in many, on many occasions, demons are actually directly involved. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So demonic activity is involved. We must not underestimate the seriousness of idol worship. Okay? So no doubt men imagine that there are these gods and lords in their mind. But remember that the devil in the first place blinded them and turned them away. And then as they worship, the demons are actually involved. That's why in many pagan worship you see strange activities taking place. Okay? Now, syncretism is the attempt to combine the worship of various gods. How is syncretism encountered? Firstly, we consider the pagans. The pagans often find no difficulty worshipping many gods, including that of other religions. Now, we live in a pagan world. We are very familiar with this. Many of us were converted from a pagan background. And we see our family worshipping not only our traditional gods handed down to us by our ancestors, but if anybody were to point out any Hindu god or any Chinese god or whatever god, we are prepared to worship those as well. Okay? So we are conscious of the fact that there are these pagan ways of worship that involves many so-called gods. Then we consider that the within Christian circles, there are professing Christians who would gather with others for interfaith worship, where each prays to his own God, for all engage in so-called non-sectarian prayers, in which God is addressed in general. Now, such professing Christians are actually breaking this commandment. Now, look back again at the second question there. What is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. Now, clearly, those so-called big-hearted Christians who want to have interfaith worship with other religions, they are breaking this commandment. We shouldn't be worshipping together with other people, because theirs are not true gods. Why should we be worshipping together with them? And why water down our beliefs by praying so-called non-sectarian prayers? All of us just pray to God in general. Don't refer to your Muhammad or don't refer to your Jesus Christ. You see, now those people are actually compromising their faith, if they have true faith at all. So point number two, attempting to worship the one true God is different from worshipping one God who is not the true God of the Bible. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. When the Apostle Paul arrives in Athens, in verse 22, it says there, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you.'" Now note very carefully in verse 23, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects," plural, "of your worship," they were worshipping idols. Then there was one altar dedicated to the unknown God. We don't know him. Paul said, the one whom you are attempting to reach out to, now I come to proclaim to you. Okay? So they are attempting to reach the true God, but they cannot reach him because they didn't have the right knowledge of him and they didn't know Jesus Christ, because you can reach the true God only through Jesus Christ. Yeah? But remember, they were worshipping false gods as well. Right? That's why we make the point that attempting to worship the one true God is different from worshipping one God who is not the true God of the Bible. Consider the Jews. They worship one God only. They don't worship many gods. Do we regard the God worshipped by the Jews as the true God? We say yes, because it is the God revealed to them in the Bible, in the Old Testament. They base their understanding of God on what is taught in part of the Bible. But because they have only part of the Bible, they have an inadequate knowledge of the true God. And they are not saved until they hear about Jesus Christ, repent and come to faith in him. Then they will know the true God personally for themselves in a saving manner. Okay? And what about the Jehovah's Witnesses? And what about Islam? These people, these religions, each claim to believe in one God. The Jehovah's Witnesses uses the Bible and they claim to worship the one God of the Bible. But you see, they suppress the truth of the Bible. They claim that Jesus Christ is not divine. He is the highest of all beings, but nevertheless he is a being created by God. Now that is not the Jesus Christ taught in the Bible. And if you do not know the Jesus Christ taught in the Bible, you cannot know God personally. And the deliberate distortion of the Bible's teaching is a different thing from an inadequate knowledge of the true God. So we have to say the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses is not the God of the Bible. It's a distorted understanding of the God of the Bible. And similarly, the God of Islam, they may not worship pagan gods. They may not have many so-called gods and lords. They have only one God. But the one God that they worship is not the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible is the Trinitarian God who has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. Compared to the Jews derive their knowledge of God from the Bible and their understanding of God's actions and God's attributes are derived from the Bible. Whereas for Islam, they are not deriving the knowledge of their God from the Bible. So you can say they are trying to worship the true God, but the one God that they portray as the true God is not the true God. Okay? So you need to be clear about this point. Otherwise, you will be swayed by the ecumenical movement and those of the interfaith movement, those who are proud and big-hearted, who want to embrace everyone and along the way compromise the truth. So we must be clear that the God of Islam is not the God of the Bible, so also the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? For the Jews, we can say, you have got many things right, but you still need to come to know the true God personally by recognizing Jesus Christ as that promised Savior, the Savior who is referred to in the scriptures that you are reading. Okay? They are not automatically saved. They really have to repent and believe in Christ before they are saved. Then we proceed to the next question. Which is the second commandment? The second commandment is, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. So, semicolon. So you shall not make for yourself a carved image, semicolon. And you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So it's quite long. That's why there is the next question. What is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requires the keeping pure all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word, while forbidding the worshipping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. Now I want to point out here that the essence of the question, of the answer, remains the same as the original, with part of the answer of the second, of the next question, being moved forward to be attached to the answer of this question. Okay? And at the same time, some words are simplified. So let me read to you as you compare with what is given on the notes. What is required in the second commandment? The original catechism reads, the second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. You note that I've simplified considerably the answer by leaving out the receiving, observing, because I believe keeping pure involves your receiving and observing. Right? And then it says, and keeping pure and entire. There's no need for entire because the next word is all such religious worship. So if you keep pure all such religious worship and ordinances, the all there, if you emphasize the all, you discover it involves the word entire already. Okay? So that's why I deliberately simplify it to the way we see there, keeping pure all such religious worship. Then what is not included in our notes is what is forbidden in the second commandment. The second commandment forbids the worshipping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. So I bring it to join with the answer to this question. So that's why the whole answer reads, the second commandment requires the keeping pure all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word, while forbidding the worshipping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. Okay. Look at the comments. This commandment is concerned with the manner of worshipping God. Earlier it was with the object, now it is with the manner of worshipping God. Just as a king is to be approached according to palace protocol, so also God must be worshipped in the way He commanded. In Reformed theology, this is called the regulative principle of worship. The word regulative comes from the word to regulate. So the worship of God must be regulated by the Bible. The Bible's teaching controls how we worship God. the non-reform principle, which may be called the permissive principle of worship, states that whatever is not forbidden by the Bible is permissible to be practiced. This has led to the introduction of images and crucifixes in the Roman Catholic Church, because they say these are not forbidden. See, as long as you don't make an image of God, we can have images of the apostles, images of Mary and various other things. Okay? Then they have crucifixes with the image of Jesus Christ hanging there. Yeah? So they say this is not forbidden in the Bible. Yeah? And they claim that it's an aid to worship. You don't worship these objects, but they are aids to the worshipping of the true God. We say no. Okay? In the whole act of worship itself, we must be regulated by the Bible's teaching. What is commanded, that we do. But the non-reform principle, the permissive principle, say what is not forbidden, that is allowed, that is permissible. Okay? And then what about so-called evangelicals? Others, many churches around, the Protestant churches, apart from the Roman Catholic Church, which practices the permissive principle, many Protestant churches also believe in the permissive principle without even realizing it. All along, they hold to the view that what is not forbidden is allowed. That is why they have dancing and candles are being introduced more and more. In the past, we thought only the High Church of England would have candles. Only the Lutheran Church would have candles. But now more and more churches are introducing candles, and especially on special occasions, Christmas, weddings, see, special occasions, they would have candles. Yeah? They want to celebrate any event, all of them will pass the candle around, they pass the light. Now, they will light one and then pass the light to the other, pass the light. They feel nice, feel good about it, this thing is so meaningful, but wait a moment, you've forgotten the battles that have been fought to recover the authority of Scripture. See, many have shed their blood because of wanting to recover the sole authority of Scripture. And here you are, out of the sincerity of the heart, you want to introduce something that is not taught in the Bible. But it's not forbidden in the Bible. That is your argument. In the worship of God, we do what is commanded. You don't do what is not forbidden. Okay? The Bible is sufficient to guide us in the worship of God. There's no need for you to introduce anything out of your own cleverness. Don't. However sincere you may be, you're not allowed to. Because God is too holy for you to even come near. If not for Jesus Christ, we wouldn't be able to draw near. We would have been struck dead long ago. So don't fool around with God. God is a holy God. We must reverence Him, approach Him with care. Then the next comment. This commandment also forbids the representation of Jesus Christ with pictures, even in teaching children. This is shocking to those who are from the non-reformed tradition. If you are from general evangelical churches, you find this so shocking, because your children's Bible has pictures of Jesus Christ. In the Sunday school teaching children, you are drawing pictures of Jesus Christ. But all through the centuries, Reformed churches have held strongly to this truth that you don't represent Jesus Christ with pictures. Okay? Jesus Christ is not just human, but also divine. He's God, so don't represent Him with any images. But others argue, but He has become man, therefore we can represent Him as man. See? But remember, when He's man, He's still God. You don't separate the two. He's two natures in one person, inseparably. Distinct, but inseparable. Okay? And furthermore, He's perfect man. So why should we represent Him so imperfectly by our pictures? You give a wrong understanding of even His humanity. See? And furthermore, the Bible does not give a description of how the Lord looks like. But the argument still comes. But you see, you're talking to educated people. But what about the uneducated people? They can't read. They need pictures to help them. But who says they need pictures to help them? For centuries, People need only to hear the truth. And faith in Christ does not need a pictorial representation of Him. The Holy Spirit uses the truth, not false representations of Christ, to save. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it is not by picturing a false image of Christ and then coming to faith in that image, whom you call Jesus Christ. It's wrong, it's false. See, we must have the right idea, the right understanding of who Jesus Christ is, not a wrong picture of Him, wrong visual image of Him. No, our faith should not be on a wrong visual image of Christ, but rather on the truth concerning Jesus Christ. So the second commandment specifically refers to the harm or blessing brought to our children by the way we worship God. Often the harm is not to ourselves, it is to our children who are still young and who cannot understand quite as well yet. And they see what we do, they just imitate and follow without thinking. And we think of our children, meaning the future generations. You start off something, see, that's not taught in the Bible. You start off something that's not right, you discover the next generation follows and it gets worse and worse. So instead of getting the blessing of God because the next generation follows the truth, you are actually hindering them and leading them astray. So instead of the blessing of God coming to them, they will soon face with God's judgment. So we not only bring harm to ourselves, but we bring harm to our children as well. So let us recover this truth of what the second commandment teaches. Next question is, which is the third commandment? The third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. Now the key here is in the phrase, to take the name of the Lord. If you can grasp that, see, the next question falls into place easily. Otherwise, you're struggling. Why you include the titles, attributes, ordinances, word and works? What else? What else have you left out? And why do you include all this? See? Look at the comments. To take the name of the Lord is to be identified with Him by faith. See? That is what it basically means. To take the name of the Lord. See? We are not saying you use His name or, you know, that it includes that, but to take the name, it means you take his name for yourself. You're saying you are a child of God. You know the true God through Jesus Christ. You are a Christian. You are united to Christ by faith. Therefore, you know the true God. That is to take the name of God. See? Now, one illustration is that of the Western culture, where when a woman marries a man, he takes the name of the husband. So his maiden name is no more. Even in your passport or other documents, you use your husband's name. You take the name, you take up the name, because you now are united with him as one. And you, even in other cultures, for example, the Chinese family, when the lady marries a man, he doesn't say, I'm from the other family. No. When you talk to your children, you say, you are. So my wife would say to my children, you are Po children, you belong to the Po family. She would proudly portray the Po family tradition to others. She wouldn't say she's of another family because she's married in. And that is the right way to look at things. Otherwise, you wouldn't have strong children. The children grow up with split personality, instability. See? Just like when parents quarrel, and there's constantly that quarrel, and they are always thinking of breaking up, and they are being held together just because of their children. So wait till our children grow up, then we will just part ways. See? And that type of relationship will cause the children to grow up very unstable psychologically. So in order to have strong children, the first relationship is the husband-wife relationship, not the parent-child relationship, it's the husband-wife relationship. And in that way, the children feel more secure, they feel happier in such a family. Okay? So this is part and parcel of it. When a woman marries into that family, he becomes a member of that family. He takes up the name of that family. So here we take the name of the Lord, is to be identified with the Lord by faith. And it follows, therefore, that believers should not dishonor God through careless or irreverent use of anything related to Him. Not just literally the name of God. Not just Jehovah or the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just merely the literal name. But what the name stands for and everything connected with Him. Okay? And how do we, in practice, take the name of God in vain if that is the case? Examples abound. One example is making loose exclamations like "My God" or "Jesus." See, we hear that of non-believers, but even believers are picking up on that, and that is not good, not right. You see, you haven't had that awe of God yet in your heart. I am not questioning your faith. Perhaps you are a true believer, but you are a very poorly taught believer. You have been in a church that never reverenced truly the Holy God. You come to a Reformed church, you don't see people do that. If they do that, something is very wrong with that church. Okay? So we are not new in introducing this. Christians shouldn't be saying, "My God," or "Jesus." No. When you say that, we get very upset. See? And if I know you, I'll say, "Excuse me, please don't say that. You're supposed to be a believer." So whenever you know of any believer, if you don't know them, okay, like, you feel pain, but you know, you can't say much. But if it is somebody you know, stop the person. Say, "Excuse me, I don't think that is right." Yeah? Wake him up a little. Yeah? So don't do that because you are taking the name of God in vain. And the second example of how people take the name of God in vain is by cracking jokes relating to the Bible. See, sometimes it may not appear too harmful, but the very act of joking about the Bible and the teaching of the Bible, you know, it leaves a bad taste upon us. We may be tickled to want to giggle even, you know, but we go away feeling so lousy. We know that something is not right. We shouldn't be treating holy things like that. You know, people crack many jokes, and we have heard a few, and it's sufficient to leave a bad taste in our mouth. Okay? So don't crack jokes about holy things. Then, thirdly, being lax or inattentive in church meetings. Remember that we bear the name of God. We are disciples of Christ. How do people look at us? Are we setting a good example? See? We are talking about public meetings, and that's how people look at us. So don't just think of swear words and so on which you haven't uttered, but think of how you have taken the name of God in vain by being lax concerning the meetings in church. See, taking things too easy, being inconsistent, inattentive in church meetings. See, people see, all the time you're here sleeping. All the time your heart is not here. Yeah. People can tell, you see. So they get humble. So you're actually not being a good witness. Then the fourth way is setting a bad example at the place of work. You're known to be a Christian, a believer. So if you're not punctual at work, or you're too anxious to get home every day, you're doing the bare minimum. You are a difficult person in a place of work. And they say, "This is a believer, a Christian." See? They get upset with you. They're stumbled by you. Okay? You are taking the name of God in vain. Then another matter connected with this is the fact that some Christians have wrongly concluded from Matthew 5, verse 33 to 37, that Christians should not swear at all. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 onwards. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than this is from the evil one. So people zoom in on, let us say, verse 37. But let your yes be yes and your no be no. Whatever more is from the evil one. So they say, don't swear. Okay? Or they will zoom in on verse 34, the beginning. But I say to you, do not swear at all. See? Now when you picked on a verse or part of a verse without looking at the context, you will go wrong. And if you look at the whole passage, you know that the Lord was hitting out at the practice of the Jews of being too loose in swearing. They're too quick to swear. And they will swear by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, by even their head. And I wonder if you have met such people. I have actually met someone like that. I remember distinctly up to this day. He was an Iranian young man at that time. And he was always talking so sincerely and swearing. You see, by God and by heaven and, by, you know, always swearing. And that person's face always comes back to mind when this matter pops up, you see. And it is wrong. We shouldn't be swearing like that. Under normal circumstances, just be plain in what you're saying. Don't have double meaning, don't be arbitrary, don't pretend, don't hide. Just say what you mean. Okay? So that you don't have to swear to make people believe you. Yeah? And if they don't want to believe, don't swear. See? But is there no occasion for swearing at all? Of course, there are occasions when we must swear. When we swear to God, we are saying that that is a vow. When we swear to others, promising something that we intend to do, then that is called an oath. Okay? So swearing is involved. In weighty situations, swearing may be needed. For example, in marriage, we want to show our earnestness, our sincerity. We mean what we are saying, and this is an important occasion. We are going to be united together for life. Okay? So this is no small undertaking. It is a serious matter. So before God, we vow to be husband and wife for life. So on occasions like that, or on some other similar occasions, swearing may be needful, and we intend to keep our words. Okay. Then we move on to the fourth commandment. Which is the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do your work, you nor your son. In it you shall not do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. What is required in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment requires the keeping holy to God such set times as he has appointed in his word. Expressly or particularly, one whole day in seven to be a holy Sabbath to himself. The first day of the week being the Christian Sabbath since the resurrection of Christ. This last part is taken from the next question in the original catechism. We don't want to multiply another question, so we take the answer from there and latch it to this one. So again, the fourth commandment requires the keeping holy to God such set times as he has appointed in his word. That is one part. Then expressly one whole day in seven to be a holy Sabbath to himself. That is the second part. Then the third part is the first day of the week being the Christian Sabbath since the resurrection of Christ. Then how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is taken up in the works of necessity, piety, and mercy. The words are exactly the same. I have not altered them except for adding one word, namely works of piety at the end, to make it more complete. Necessity, piety, and mercy. So the point to emphasize is that if you are not from a Reformed background, again, you are shocked. You see, you never heard of Christian Sabbath. You never heard of keeping the Sabbath. And you never heard of keeping the Sabbath like this. To cease even from such worldly employments and recreation as are lawful on other days. You cease all those. Wow, you say, you know, this is really legalistic. But it's not legalistic if you understand it correctly. It is God's command. And for generations, Christians have been keeping this. See? So, while it may be new to some people, it is not new. Many, many Christians have been keeping this for all these centuries. The comments. Given a choice, the first day of the week should be kept as the Christian Sabbath. I say given a choice. Sometimes you have no choice. Some circumstances do not permit the keeping of Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. Example in Muslim states. So our desire is for keeping Sunday, but we are forced by circumstances to keep another day. We yearn for Sunday to be restored, to be the true Sabbath. But in such situations, we do the next best possible. We keep a Saturday, as in Nepal, or we keep Friday, as in the eastern states of Malaysia. See, better than don't have Sabbath, and better than just taking an hour off on Sunday to worship and then disappear, you see. And you are in a rush and you are taking time off office hours, so we don't recommend that. We feel that a better way is to take the next best, to keep one whole day as that Sabbath for that state. Okay? Now, some people wrongly refer to passages like Acts 13 verse 5 and verse 14 and Acts 17 verse 2 in support of a Saturday Sabbath, when those passages only show that Paul took advantage of the Jewish Sabbath to evangelize. You want to compare those two sets of Bible references. First, you look at Acts 13 verse 5. We are told, and when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. So they preached in the synagogue of the Jews, which must have been the Jewish Sabbath, which is a Saturday. Then look at verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. There is specifically told that when the Jews were gathered for worship on the Saturday, that was their Sabbath. Paul and his companions went to worship with them. So that's the claim. Then look at chapter 17, verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. See? So there, you see, it was Paul's custom to always go to the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath. But wait a moment, Paul is now a Christian. He's going to preach the gospel to everyone, including the Jews. And in his missionary effort, his strategy was to go to the population centers and to look out for hearers. And he knew that when the Jews would be gathered in the synagogue, reading the Old Testament scriptures, they would be ready to hear. And he, being trained as a rabbi before, he went into the synagogue, and then everyone could tell that he was a religious teacher of some kind. They would ask him, "Have you anything to say?" Then he would stand up and preach. Okay? So he was actually taking advantage of the situation to preach to the gathered Jews. He was not going there to worship as a Christian. And you must compare those passages with these other ones. First, look at Acts chapter 20. Look at verse 7. We are told, Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So you see here that Paul was now meeting with Christians, specific Christians, and he was worshipping with them. And there was the breaking of bread. The Lord's Supper was being carried out and he was preaching. So what could that be? It was a Christian worship service. And what day was it? It was the first day of the week. Then turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, reading from verse 1 onwards. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come." So what is Paul saying? Paul is asking all the churches to make collections for the poor churches, poor Christians in Judea. Okay? So Paul says, when you are gathered together on the first day of the week, make that collection so that when I come, I don't have to specially make a collection. I just take from you and then bring to Judea. Okay? Now, it's mentioned in passing like that. And it is clear that the believers were in the habit of meeting on the first day of the week. The natural reading of the passage would have to be understood that way. You can't imagine that they were worshipping on the Saturday and then on the Sunday they come and just get together to make a collection. It would not make sense. So we would be doing violence to the context. A natural reading of the context shows that the Christians have been in the habit of gathering on the first day of the week to worship. And that first day of the week in Revelation 1, verse 10 is called the Lord's Day, apparently to distinguish it from the Jewish Sabbath. Okay. Now, we continue with our comments. Sunday, where are we? Merely attending a worship service on Sunday is not keeping the day holy. Remember, the emphasis is on the day. The day is to be kept holy. But many Christians who are not taught concerning the Christian Sabbath, in their theological understanding, that doctrine is missing. It's blank. They have never been taught that. So to such Christians, their thinking is, I must attend church on Sunday. So when they have attended church, they can then go shopping. They can go and do their any other thing. It doesn't matter to them. They thought they have fulfilled their duty of going to church on a Sunday. They might even say, oh, the sermon was so helpful today and so on. And yet they go to a shopping mall or go and do any other things which shouldn't have been done. Okay? But when actually is that day that should be set aside as holy unto God. Then daily prayers and weekly Bible study arranged by the church fall under the category of such set times as he has appointed in his word. On the day of Pentecost, when about 3,000 souls were converted and added to the existing numbers, see, what did that first church show? What was it like? And we know that it is a period of heightened spiritual activities. Many things are extraordinary, but there are underlying principles that abide for all time. And that first church is like a model church. It is like showing to us that we should be more in love for the Lord and be on fire for the Lord. See, we should worship Him, have a worshipful heart, and we have zeal to worship Him. That should be what we cultivate through the centuries. We mustn't allow our love for the Lord to grow cold. Okay? And you discover that first church, they were daily together. And every time they were gathered together, they were keeping steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine, to prayer, breaking of bread, fellowship and the breaking of bread. This was what they were doing. And they were trying out of the spontaneous heart. They were meeting all the time to do all these things. So apart from one day being set aside, especially as holy unto God, The answer to how the Sabbath is to be sanctified shows to us that there are set days, there are set times. What is required in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment requires the keeping holy to God such set times as He has appointed in His Word. And His Word sets us examples through passages like Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Then another passage that is relevant is Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 to 25. We are told there, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now this applies not only to Sunday meetings, but to any set times, any time set by the church for the good of God's people. And of course we have to be reasonable. The church is not made of one or two individuals, it's made up of many. So we have to find a day that is suited for everyone together. And normally we'll find the middle of the week, midweek, to break the week so that it is not too close to the Sunday when we already met with God and His people. So we don't want to spend too much time in the world forgetting God and His people. Therefore, in the middle of the week, we generally have a meeting, either for prayers or for the Bible study. And in our church, we come for the Bible study. Okay, so for such set times, we know it is good, and it is in accordance to the principles taught in the Bible that there are such set times which we should set as holy unto God. So we would come to such meetings. Okay? So we want to attend to such meetings diligently as well. Now, another thing to note is that rest does not mean inactivity, but the stopping of one set of activities to do another. And why do we keep Monday holy like that? It is the example set by God for His people. So God, our Father in heaven, wants us to be like Him. So He has set the example for us. He created the heavens and the earth out of nothing in 6 days. Then the seventh day He rested. His type of rest was not the rest of inactivity, but the stopping of one set of activities to do another set of activities. He stopped the work of creation, but He continues with the work of sustenance. He continued to sustain all things that He has created. Okay? So the Bible mentions this very clearly, that God did this. He worked in 6 days, He labored, and then the seventh day He's resting. So we can say, theologically speaking, God is still resting from the work of creation. He's sustaining things He has created. Then when Jesus Christ returns after the judgment, the heavens and the earth will be melted down. A new heavens, new earth will be created. So that will be the breaking of the Sabbath, and a new age will begin. Okay? So that is from the point of theology. Okay? So God is setting us the pattern. So if God sets for us the pattern, should we not follow, we who claim to be His children? Then furthermore, it is for the good of His people. God knows that we are not machines. We can't just go on work, and then we will still continue. Well, no, God knows that we have to have a rest. But rest, not the rest of inactivity, the rest of doing another set of activities. And in that way, we are kept fresh. And we can expound it at length, which we don't have time to do. But some basic points to note is that we are God's creatures. God knows us best. We are not machines. We have life. And we are body and soul. So we don't just think of our physical well-being, but we think also of our spiritual well-being. And it is not wrong to have a nap of half an hour if you need it on a Sunday. It is not sinful if you need it. But take note that the word rest in connection with the keeping the Sabbath is not the rest of inactivity. It is rather the rest of activity. Rest from one type of activities to do another type of activities. Okay?
Then what should we do then? How do we feel the Lord's Day? Now we will be sitting around doing nothing. You sit around doing nothing only if you are not integrated into the life of the church. That's what happens. See? But if you are integrated into the life of the church, there's so much to be done. And every Lord's Day you have not enough time to do everything. You have to wait for the next Lord's Day to continue some of the things left undone. Practically, work and recreation that are normally done on other days are stopped. For example, reading the newspapers. See? So our church members, if they are well taught, they wouldn't go to the stall on the way to stop by 7-Eleven to buy newspapers. You are bad witness. People will be stumbled. Hey, you teach this, but your members do that. See? As far as we know, our church members haven't been doing that. Some who come regularly, but they are not members. They don't know this teaching, therefore they have been doing that. Now we know one person who used to do that. We try to say to the person nicely, you know, don't do that, but we can't force the person. Yeah? But if they don't understand and they see that, you know, why are you keeping to rules like that? We are actually not keeping rules like this. You must understand the underlying principles, then you keep out of your heart. See, but that individual, because he's not a member, I say he, actually it's a she. She didn't understand. Yeah? So she would stop by and buy newspapers and carry it even to church. See? Then watching television. And today I would say, you know, playing on the computers. You know? See, surfing the internet. Say, stop. Those can be done on other days. Then going shopping, eating out, washing the car. See, the non-believers do that. Sunday, you know, rest day for us. So we work hard throughout the week. Therefore, this is the day for the family. We'll wash the car and then we'll go out for dinner in the restaurant. But not for Christians. That's why it's good to have a Christian family where if the parents are converted, then the whole family revolves around God and around His people. And we do it happily. Yeah? We don't miss the world, you see. We don't. We are too much of the world. The world, too much of the world troubles us. See, remember the experience of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He seldom went to the theater, but one day he went, you see. And he felt, although the film show was good, it somehow wasn't his type of life. And as he came out of the theater, a group of Salvation Army people were playing a hymn as they marched past, you see. And he said to himself, "These are my people." And I have to say that I had a similar experience once being invited, husband and wife, we were invited to watch a show. It was a nice show, see. But somehow, you know, the values of the people, it was about a lady lawyer and then how she fought cases and so on, and how the easy type of life, they strip naked with them, you know, sleeping around and things like that, you see. It's just along the way part of the show, but the main storyline was exciting, interesting. But we know it's not for us. It's of the world. If we don't watch all this, we don't miss that. We yearn to be with God's people. We yearn to sing hymns. We yearn to hear God's word. See, we're spiritually hungry. You see, when we travel around too much, you know, going on tours or anything like that, we come up spiritually hungry. It's not our type of life. We don't want to be traveling like the people of the world. A bit of it here and there does no harm, but you understand what I mean. The Christians shouldn't yearn too much to be too much in the world. See? So all this that can be done on other days, we stop doing. Instead, time is spent in corporate worship. And if we keep the day holy, we begin the day with worship, we end the day with worship, roughly speaking. Sometimes circumstances are such that you can't have the worship too early, you have to have it nearly midday. So we still say, roughly speaking, we have the morning worship, we have the evening worship. So the day is nearly fully occupied. Then in between the time, we fill up with a lot of other things that need to be done. Corporate prayer. We gather together with God's people to pray. Individually, we have been praying at home, but we would like to meet with God's people to pray. See, don't you have that hunger for spiritual things, for fellowship? See, And I would like to encourage our people to think of this and apply this principle to yourself. And come for the prayer meeting. It's only once a week. See? And then evangelism. To be involved in evangelism in some ways. The souls perishing around us. There's so much to be done. And we have hardly scratched the surface of the need. And here we are. We believe in heaven and we believe in hell. We believe in God's judgment. We believe salvation in Jesus Christ. You believe? You really believe? How come you are not involved? How come? See? So we really have to re-examine our life. See, there's so much to be done on the Lord's Day. Then the Lord's Supper is held generally on the Lord's Day. Then there are Bible classes to attend. Or to invite people to come to, or to be involved in teaching in some ways. And then fellowship with fellow believers. Now after meetings, we can have a break and sit down together to interact with one another over spiritual matters. There's so much to be done. So we wouldn't be idle, see. Every week we are thinking, there's not enough time to do it. Just as in our work on other days. If you fill it of your work only, in your office work, there's so much to be done. Tomorrow I do it. Bring some work home to do. For us who want to serve the Lord on a Sunday, you discover each Sunday there's not enough time to do everything that needs to be done. So don't raise questions. What do you do on the Sunday if you stop the normal week's work? See? So all in all, when kept with the right spirit, the Lord's Day and such set times, as God's word ordained, will be blessed to the soul, to the extension of God's kingdom and to the honor of His holy name. So we emphasize the right understanding and being convinced and keeping it out of your heart, not in a legalistic way, but really out of your heart. Okay. So that is what we would emphasize. So are there questions or comments?